Well, if you would, please turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. I would say last week and this week and a good part of next week are actually prefaces to the greater story in Exodus. It's still setting things up to when things really start to happen, right? But there's an enormous amount of things that are happening even in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And there's a lot of very practical things to glean from there. So I think we've seen some of that. We'll see some more practicality, I think, from today's text. And then we'll see even more. We'll tie a lot of those things in together next week is my hope. So if you walk away scratching your head today and going, well, that was okay. Some practical things, I guess. Well, there'll be a lot of things that we'll tie in together. So there's just not enough time, right? As some of you like to let me know occasionally to speed things up so we can get to the lunchtime. So let's start this morning with a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much that we can come together. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus that we're going through. We want to hear from you, every one of us in this room, on their behalf and on mine. We pray to you now that we want to hear from you. What does your word have to say? And particularly, what does it say about you? And as we learn and hear what your word says about you, how does that then apply to us? And so we just ask for your help in that. I ask for your help as the one who's tasked with delivering the message from your word that you would help me. I need help. And I feel woefully unprepared and inadequate as I stand before you to deliver this word. So I ask for your help on behalf of your people, and that your name will be honored and glorified. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started out this journey of going through the book of Exodus. The word Exodus means going out. Two major sections, if you remember, that we can break this book into. Chapters 1 through 18 deal with Israel's deliverance and their wilderness journey, and then chapters 19 through 40 deals with God's continued provision for them, specifically in his covenanting with them, his laws for them, his specificity. Whatever reason, I love that word. I seem to say it a lot. But he was very specific. It wasn't left at random on how the Israelites were to worship him in the tabernacle that was built for that purpose. The theology of Exodus was mentioned in four different categories. And as always, there's more, and different people would break them down into more, but I found four that the majority of what anyone else would put out can fall under these things. One is God is sovereign. We've seen that already. We will continue to see that. That is an overriding theme throughout Exodus and in truth, the whole of Scripture. God is sovereign. And if one can read Scripture and come out and not recognize God is sovereign, man, there's a problem there. Maybe it stems from our innate desire for us to be in control, and so we read it out of there. But the fact is, God is sovereign, and we see this here. We see in the theology contained in Exodus, God makes his name known. And you realize that as we talk about the word theology and the knowledge of God and God making his name known, it's not limited to Exodus. Just like God's sovereignty is not limited to Exodus, God making his name known is as applicable to us today as it was to these people in their current, in their situations. It is that applicable to us in our current situation. God has made his name known. 66 books he has given to us in which God has made his name known. And so we see this in a very major, specific way here in the book of Exodus. We see God is holy. There's none like him. God is holy. He requires his people to be holy. And we see that God is an act of God. We talked about that. He hasn't created the universe and then sit back in a corner and go, look at those idiots. I mean, he doesn't do that. He's active in the lives of us, whether we're acting in a poor manner or a proper manner. He's active in our lives, even when you do not feel as if he's active. Same thing here. We'll see that particularly today. You'll hear that, see that as we go through our text today. And then finally, the context of the book of Exodus, it really starts with the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was a revealing of the means by which the promised seed would come. The seed pointed to in Genesis 3 by God who had crushed the head of the serpent. What a blessing would come to the seed of Abraham. Abraham, of course, who fathered Isaac. Isaac, who fathered Jacob. Jacob, who fathered 12 sons, one of whom ended up in the land of Egypt, Joseph. And through a variety of providences, both hard and kind, he becomes second in command in the land of Egypt. And he prepared by the grace of God, by the revelation of God to him, recognizing that there was a famine coming, he prepared Egypt for that famine and subsequently had enough to help others' people as well. It wreaked havoc all the way up through the land of Canaan, where Jacob, who in Genesis in this time frame was now called Israel, where Jacob and Joseph's brothers lived. Of course, those brothers traveled to Egypt. They needed help. Joseph was kind to them. He sent for the remainder of the family. In fact, it was Joseph who told his brothers, the very brothers who sold him into slavery, and who upon the death of their father feared for their lives, he told these men, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." We see that in Genesis 50. In other words, listen, brothers, there's no need to fear, because I am not God, nor am I to function as if I am. He is in control, and what was meant for evil out of your hearts towards me, God has used for the good of his people as well as others. You will be taken care of along with your families. Why? God had a plan before the foundation of the world. The famine didn't take God by surprise. He's the one that decreed the famine. The evil in the hearts of Joseph's brothers didn't come out of nowhere. He is not the author of evil, but he is in control. He is sovereign. Therefore, we understand he decreed the evil in the hearts of the brothers who came of this evil of their own desires for a plan to save them. God has a plan before the foundation of the world, and that plan does not change, nor does his plan adapt. His plan is. And in the all wisdom of God, the human capacity to sin, while that is not created by God, is without question decreed by God and used by God for his purposes and to accomplish all that he desires. And all sins conceived and acted upon by mankind will be punished by God. That being said, all the family moves to Egypt. And we saw in Exodus 1, verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. They grew into a nation. Or technically, they were growing into a nation. And there was a lot of them. There were babies everywhere. In the very next verse, verse 8, the situation changes in Egypt for this new becoming a nation group of people, because a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We talked about this. This is more than likely the overthrow of the Hyksos, who were in control of Egypt at the time and assumed Pharaoh's stead. They became the leaders, became the rulers. They were overthrown. We think this is most likely what happened. They were overthrown by a native Egyptian. Remember, the Hyksos people were from most likely the land of Canaan all the way up to Syria. They were a Semitic people. They were much like the very Hebrews that were growing into a nation. And so now you've got a new Pharaoh, a new king arose over Egypt, and the phrasing is he didn't know Joseph, meaning he didn't like the Hebrew people. He didn't recognize them for anything other than, I'm a little afraid. I'm afraid there's so many of them that these Hebrew people will join with an opposing force and overthrow him, maybe even place them in bondage. So what did he do? He placed the Hebrew people under bondage. He oppressed them. He made them slaves to a nation, and he afflicted them with hard labor. Verse 12 says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Plan didn't work. Slavery just made them have more babies. So that dread was answered with a forced labor. And that forced labor held a crushing effect because of its cruelty, its harshness, and its severity. And finally, the Pharaoh orders the midwives of the Hebrew women to kill all the baby boys that were born. And of course, we talked about this, those midwives found a way around that. And the way was, these Hebrew women is not like the rest of the Egyptian women. They have these babies quick. They are lively, the word says. They spit them out before we can even get there. I don't know if, again, we don't know if that was true, or we don't know if they were kind of taking the roundabout way, the long way to the house. We don't know. Were they getting stuck in traffic, around Atlanta? I don't know. But before they got there, the babies were born, is what they were telling them. So they found a way around killing the baby boys were born. They defied those orders, and this escalated the situation even farther. So Pharaoh then orders every son who was born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. He ordered this for the whole of Egypt. He said, every one of you throw the Hebrew baby boys into the river. Keep the daughters alive. So this is the situation for the Israelites in Egypt. Severe oppression, cruelty placed on them in the form of slavery. They were forced to work in place of the Egyptian people in every manner, in every way. It was designed to break them of their spirit and their will. And we saw in this introduction, the start of the type and antitype correlations between Israel and the church. There was a plan for the nation of Israel. There is a plan for the church, which included some of the nation of Israel. We saw the afflictions placed on Israel and remarked on the increased fruitfulness that afflictions on the church also seem to bring. And we saw that just like there were little to no explanation for all the calamities that had so far fallen upon the Hebrew people, that we don't get many explanations either for the calamities that befall upon us. However, we are to remain faithful. And the way we do that is by looking to our magnificent, wonderful, good God and resting in His sovereign hand, knowing that He will never leave us, nor will He ever forsake us. He always follows through. We can look back on all that He has done and recognize this, see it, as we do going through the book of Exodus. So we come to chapter 2 today in the sermon, which is really introducing Moses. We're focused on the first 14 verses of our text. As a narrative, our text breaks down into three sections. Verse 1 through 10 contains the birth of Moses and the situation surrounding that birth. Verses 11 through 14 covers a very specific situation where Moses kills a man. Verses 15 through 22 break off into its own thing. It tells of his fleeing and from the consequences of his actions. I say three. We have these three for the chapter. Our text covers down two, but we're going to have three. In the middle, we'll have some application of the first part. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. She opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the way our Bibles are structured with chapters and verses can cause some issues at times. The end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and kind of because there's a break there, most of us have either a page turn or the words chapter 2 and a break there. It seems like they can be worlds apart, but it wasn't intended that way. So if you take those breaks out, it puts things into proper perspective. Moses is the one who wrote this, and he had a reason for writing it in the manner that he did. So let's read this in verse 22 of chapter 1 through 2:1 without a break. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. That's a lot different, isn't it? There is intent here. The Pharaoh's command was to kill the sons of the Hebrews, but keep the daughters alive. Now a man married a daughter. There's a play there. It's a play on words there. Moses knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, knew what he was doing as he wrote these words down. Kill the boys, keep your daughters alive. Now a man went and married a daughter. Daughters seem to be really important here. Maybe there's a theme that we'll see as we look through this narrative that's so expertly put together. This man from the tribe of Levi married a daughter of Levi, and she became pregnant, and a baby was born. The man from the tribe of Levi, daughter of Levi, both from the sons of Israel. The text. There's no intermarrying of Egyptian people. He wanted to make sure you saw they were from a tribe of the son of Israel, both from the same. Is that reminiscent of anything, by the way? You think we just covered the birth of Jesus Christ, and you see both Joseph and Mary being of the lineage of David. Just kind of a neat correlation there. You'll see those types of things reflected throughout this. I'm not going to draw all of them out. I just thought that was pretty interesting. So this man from the tribe of Levi married a daughter of Levi. She becomes pregnant. The baby's born. It was a boy who was supposed to be thrown into the River Nile. And the text says she saw that he was beautiful. He was beautiful, so she hid him until she couldn't. There's something about this child. And we think, well, every mom thinks babies are beautiful, which is remarkable because babies are really just not that beautiful when they come out, in case you didn't know. They're not. If you've ever seen one, they're a little scary. So this is no ordinary mother's point of view. This is different. But at some point, after 3 months, she makes this little wicker basket. I say whisker, that's crazy. But she makes this little wicker basket. She waterproofs the basket. She puts the baby boy in the basket and then places the basket with the boy into the River Nile, right? It seems that it's very strategically located too, as if maybe they live next door to a residence that the daughter of the Pharaoh occupied. But it seemed to be located so that the Pharaoh's daughter would discover it. The Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket, has a maid go get it for her. She opens it up, and inside she finds a crying baby, a Hebrew baby boy, one on whom it says she had pity. Pity. Now, the original language, we think of pity, we think of feeling sorry for something, but the original language goes beyond a feeling of sorrow or even care. It indicates that she would do what is necessary to protect this baby boy. A natural maternal instinct. Going to protect this baby. It wasn't she felt sorry for him. Oh, look at the... No, it's like, oh, look at the poor baby boy. Nothing's going to happen to him now, kind of thing. But how does she know it's a Hebrew boy? I mean, he's in a wicker basket that was waterproof in a river. Well, okay, well, because he was a product of the Hebrews. Both mom and dad from the tribe of Levi. They were of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this baby boy was circumcised. Hebrew boy. The covenant God made with Abraham was still in effect. The baby boy's sister, who was watching everything, astutely offers to find a nursemaid to notice there's no language issue. They didn't have to get, text doesn't indicate they had to get a bunch of people to figure out who's speaking what. They understood one another very well. So that's just interesting. It indicates a long-term familiarity, right? And granted permission to get this nursemaid, and she goes and gets their mother, who is then placed in charge of nursing him. The story that's encapsulated in these five verses is very intriguing. So just the Pharaoh has ordered the boys to be killed and the daughters left alive, and it's the daughters who circumvented everything. The daughter of Levi has a baby boy and hides him. Her daughter stood watch over him. The Pharaoh's daughter saves him. Technically, mind you, he was placed in a river. By the way, if you look at the letter of the law. But the river was used to keep him instead of destroying him. Everything meant for evil that was supposed to happen by the command of a man who thought himself as a god was used for good by the one true God. And then Moses' mother is even paid to take care of her own son by the very house that wanted him dead. Talk about the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. That's amazing. And then she's allowed to raise him for some time. We don't really know how long of a time period. Our text says, so the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So there's some who speculated it was 2 to 3 years of age, but it's more than likely 9 to 10 years of age, because that's the time that an Egyptian prince would start formal training as him being a part of the royal house. So now, on top of all this, because he was under protection of the Pharaoh's daughter, this Hebrew baby boy who was supposed to die by the hands of the Egyptians is now untouchable, even while his birth family had him. He was untouchable by the rest of the Egyptian populace who had been commanded to kill him off until such time as he was legally adopted, which is the language that was used here in the phrase, and he became her son. So he's protected by the house that wanted him dead. It's just, I know God didn't intend it to be humorous, but I find it extremely ironic because that's what God does over and over and over and over again. And we see it throughout his word. And if we look with eyes to see, we'll see that in our own lives as believers. After he became her son, it was then he was named Moses. Just the name Moses in and of itself is interesting. Came up out of the water. But we really don't know whether that's a Hebrew name or an Egyptian name. It has pieces of both in it. And so we really don't know that the answer to that. But here's kind of our second section then. What a setting and what a story we have here. A quiet providence of God that rest in here. It's remarkable for us to see, but what about the people in the middle of the story? And I say quiet because for a long time now, almost 400 years, there was no loud, tumultuous, culture-changing movements that God had done for everybody to see. I mean, God wasn't speaking through the bricks that they were forced to tote on behalf of Pharaoh to build his storage buildings. In the middle of a story and within all the circumstances, what did the people who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what did they believe was actually happening? He wasn't currently, at this time frame, for this amount of years, causing great calamities upon the Egyptians' overlords. I mean, it doesn't say anything about that, does it? What about Moses, Miriam, and Aaron's parents, whose name are Amram and Jochebed? What about them? There's no ordinary parent who's not concerned about the safety of their children. And while they had two, the third one, which was the baby boy Moses, he was to be killed in a time where everybody was enslaved and there was no end in sight to the cruelty that the entirety of the Hebrew people were facing. Were they scared? I mean, they had to be concerned, right, as Hebrew people, more importantly, as Hebrew parents who had defied the order of the Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh could easily have them killed off, or worse. There are worse things than being decapitated. We read earlier that Moses' mom saw him upon birth and saw him as beautiful or good. Depending upon your translation, it may say goodly or fine or even special. It should most likely be translated, she saw that he was good. That Hebrew word translated as good is the same word that God used when he looked upon his creation at the end of each day and pronounced it as good. As John McKay writes, it was by faith that his mother viewed the baby Moses not just as beautiful, but as a gift entrusted to her by God. This is no stretch whatsoever. This mother looked and saw the creation of God handed over to her as a good gift. This baby boy was a good gift from God. And if she saw him as good, in what way did God see him? See it in Acts 7, verse 20. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely, he was beautiful, he was good in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. So knowing this baby boy is a good gift from God and understanding their role as parents in his life, I ask again, were they afraid? Did they work out all the things they did with fearful wariness, trembling, and weeping whenever there was a chance or a silent moment, biting their fingernails with anticipatory worry? Oh, any moment now, they're going to come in. They're probably going to kill us all. They're going to take him away. They're going to kill him. Hebrews 11, which we read earlier, says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. But what? I mean, that's not how we function, is it? Not really. Generally speaking, we're afraid of everything. If we want to be serious about it, I mean, don't think that we got some manly men in here. I mean, most of you are. We got some manly men in here. We got some men who will stand on the word of God. Don't tell me that if the king who had the power that this king had, this Pharaoh had, said, kill your boys, and you didn't, that you're just, in our culture, you're like, yeah, whatever, I'm not afraid. I don't buy it. Come up with whatever scenario you have to come up with that lets you know where you really would be. With your kids. The writer of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says they were not afraid. Why? Faith. They had genuine faith. They believed, as did Abraham, and it was counted to them as righteousness, as it was for Abraham. They believed that the promised Redeemer was coming through their people. They believed in the God that promised Abraham his seed would multiply so much that it would be like counting grains of dust on the earth or numbering the stars in the sky. And we see this in Genesis 13, 28, and 26. Their faith was not in themselves, but it was in the God who had promised their ancestors that there was not just a land they would be granted in which they could live, but that there was an eternal land of rest in which they would dwell eternally. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Eternal rest was what they were ultimately looking for, was what they were ultimately promised, and it wasn't found in the land of Canaan. They're looking for the city whose builder is God. These people, the parents of Moses, by faith believed what Abraham believed, and that what God had promised to do, he would do. And they believed that their life was to be lived out in that faith regardless of what happened around them or to them. And the birth of another baby boy into a family who lived in a situation where his death was commanded, that situation could not dissuade them from doing what is right in the sight of this promise-keeping, covenant-making, unchangeable good God. They were not afraid because they believed God, and so they trusted him completely. They were not afraid because they believed God, so they trusted him completely. I know we're not at the end where we normally do this, but is that us? I mean, what's the situation in your life that you're afraid of? Are you afraid because you're not trusting God? Let's look at Moses, the man, verses 11 through 14. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. That he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. According to Acts 7, verse 23, "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." So the amount of time covered in these days, him growing up, well, is about 40 years. But we also see something else. Whatever time frame had elapsed before his formal adoption was enough for him to have been taught who his real family and real people were. The Hebrews were not simply a group from whom he came, but were known to him as his brethren. He knew that he too was a son of Israel. In Acts 7, we also learn Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. Now, these things can be inferred from the Exodus account, but we're told very plainly here. Most of us have grown up. Most of us, some of us in the process of growing up, some of us will never quite get there completely. But there's not one of us who doesn't pass through certain stages in life. There's stages we go through. Maybe in a bit of a sanctified imagination, I suspect Moses was taught to be a Hebrew through and through with parents who were faithfully grooming him for his life ahead as a part of Pharaoh's family. Maybe he thought at age 10, "Okay, I'm a descendant of Jacob. I am unsure of what lies ahead, but I'll keep an open mind and do my best." And after being adopted and placed in a family with power that resides in the name, maybe that changed by age 20 a bit. Maybe he thought, "Okay, I was just a Hebrew, but I'm so much more now. Look what I command by virtue of status alone. Look at me a little different." Maybe later, by age 25, now trained in the ways of the Pharaoh and for his role as Pharaoh's grandson. Remember, he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Maybe he thought, "These Hebrew people, they're not as learned as I am, and they don't have the knowledge that I have. They don't operate in the manner that we do. Well, I can sometimes empathize with them. The way we function is so much superior than their way. No wonder they're slaves and subservient to us." Maybe by the age of 30, his thought was, now that he was a man of power, in words and deeds, "Man, I am so glad I am not with these people. I can never get the things done that I can today. Look at how everybody jumps at my command. It is good to be me." Perhaps, as it happens so often, the experience is seen through the eye of an older and wiser man having grown up, breaks from the self-centered focus of a younger man, and what had been taught to him from the Egyptian perspective now gives way to reality. And the ground that he received from the earliest stage of his life shines through. For in those days, Moses had grown up. Now, there's an internal conflict that gets resolved. He recognizes that those who were his brothers are his brothers, and they were forced as slaves to perform hard labor. He looked on their hard labors, the text says. The word for look or watch doesn't describe like a casual attitude. It wasn't just, hey, look at them over there being forced in hard labors. No, he was one who was studying a situation intently and reacting to it. So now we have this almost 40-year-old man with a variety of life experiences who has been watching things unfold, and he knows and understands deeply the truth of it. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So whatever had been going on with him before, and maybe there was never an issue whatsoever, but whatever had been going on, he completely sympathizes here with his people. And his reaction was simple and understandable. This is wrong. Something has to be done about it. And so he looked around. He didn't see anyone around that may see what's about to happen. And so he strikes and kills an Egyptian who is beating the slave. And our natural reaction is, great. That's what's supposed to happen. Good riddance. And it seems to be a quick reaction in a situation that presented itself. Something can be done. I can get away with what I'm going to do. In fact, in Acts 7, verse 24 and 25, it says, and when he saw one of them, his brethren, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So what happened here? He thought that he was acting as an instrument of God, and those he had helped would see that God was using him to grant deliverance. That was not what was happening. This is a people who had been in bondage for almost 400 years. There was no end in sight. Day after day, they were beaten, worked to the bone, crushed by their taskmasters, wanting only to survive to the next day, many times probably wondering, is survival even worth it? Some, maybe most even, wanting to know, where's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did he go off? Did he disappear? Nothing seems to be changing. Then now there's this Hebrew kid who lived almost an entire generation in luxury. Now he comes back as a man and kills an Egyptian man in the desert. And the next day, Moses comes back and he sees two Hebrew men fighting with one another. And the expression used here delivers to the reader a message of surprise. Moses was shocked. The two fellow Hebrews or fellow neighbors were struggling with one another in close physical contact. Obviously, he witnessed enough of the situation to know who was wrong, because it says that. He asked who was wrong, the one who was wrong. Why are you hitting the other one? And the response is typical of one that would come from someone who lacks respect for the asker or has simply ceased to care about anything at all. Who do you think you are? Who made you a ruler over us? Who decided you can ask it? Who are you to ask these questions? You going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian guy yesterday? Oh. Okay. And Moses realized very quickly, people know what I did. And if anyone at all knew, then Pharaoh either already knew or he was going to know shortly. And Pharaoh knowing what I did can only be bad. Remember, he was raised in the ways of the Egyptians. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. So he knew exactly what this Pharaoh would do and how he would react. Matter of fact, he was right. First part of 15 says when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Now, we'll stop here as far as the text we're covering. We'll pick it back up in verse 15 next week. But what have we seen in the first 14 verses? We're going to see five things. There's more, but five that we'll pick for the sake of time. One, in these verses, the daughters, who were generally unimportant in any narrative due to the societal norms, the daughters were far more important than the Pharaoh in the eyes of the Lord. Moses doesn't name the Pharaoh, even though this Pharaoh is the single most powerful and important person in this area of the world. And by the way, had he named it, it would have meant dating this material. It would have made it a whole lot easier. But he didn't. Why? Because it's a literary device. Moses leaves the name of the Pharaoh out of the narrative because in spite of the earthly power held by this Pharaoh, it's nothing compared to the power of God who is actually in control of the entire narrative. Regardless of the decisions Pharaoh would make, every one of them was already a part of the plan of God. And this Pharaoh could no more change the outcome than God was going to change the plan. This is proven over and over again. As we stated, the command to throw the baby boys into the Nile, what good did that do ultimately in the plan of God? It was a dastardly plan. It was a demonic plan. But ultimately, this command by this Pharaoh to sacrifice baby boys was a command to sacrifice the baby boys to a false god. Multiple gods that were linked to the Nile. And even though Moses was placed in the Nile, he was spared. And it was the daughters who were used by God to change things, not the Pharaoh. It's the first thing we see. Two, it's interesting to me that the patterns of life established in the beginning, meaning creation, remain. It says, now the house of Levi, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. Marriage between a man and woman, along with natural procreation, was the norm, as was established in the garden. The creation ordinance of marriage and the fruits of marriage remained. Israel was the model for that. These people chosen by God through whom the Redeemer would come. This is how you're supposed to live. That's established in creation. They were still doing that, even though the laws had not been written down on tablets of stone as the things to remember, right? Care, love, and concern for the family carried on, even in captivity. And understanding that children are truly a gift from God, to be used by God, to glorify God. They're not there to make a family name known or to be a legacy for the mom and dad, but they are there to be a legacy for the name of God, as they then carry on his name throughout the world. And adherence to the things of the Lord God continued, even in difficult providences within those families who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had promised Abraham seed, a land, and to be a blessing. A blessing, of course, is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Three, we see the importance of teaching our children who God is, how God operates, who we are, how we are to function, what the relationship with God is between the perfect good God and an imperfect sin-filled people for the sake of the long term and not just the immediate. In other words, for the sake of eternity and not for earthly gain. We see that. Moses was raised up in his family, sent off in the world, and in the end does what he's called to do. These final two, I would spend some time here. Number four, we see a people, particularly here in the family of Moses, that were not resigned. We see a people that were not resigned with defeat or lulled into inaction in the face of extreme adversities. Why do I say that? They were not afraid. I don't have to pull that out and make that up for the sake of some political statement or to address a situation. It's what the Bible says. They were not afraid. They made a plan and they put it into action. They didn't say, oh, there's nothing that we can do. The Pharaoh is too powerful. We're all going to die. They didn't say either, well, God's sovereign. And so he controls everything, so we don't need to do anything. What will happen will happen. And there's no need for us to do anything. Praise his name. Even if he kills us all at the hand of Pharaoh and these Egyptian people. See, two extremes there, right? We can't do anything. So there's no need to do anything because it is what it is. And Pharaoh is all powerful. We've been enslaved for 400 years. My daddy's daddy. We've all been enslaved. We've been building stuff for the daggone Pharaoh forever. That's the way it is. So we can't do anything. We just need to sit here and exist. They didn't do that, nor did they go piously, God is sovereign and in control, and so we don't need to do anything because God's sovereign and it's all going to happen in his time frame. I'm going to sit here and smoke a pipe. No, they didn't do either one of the things. They did what they could in the parameters of what they should while still leaving the results in the hand of God. They didn't try to overthrow the government. They did not start a movement in which they became well-known within or became the leaders of, or even the face within the underground Hebrew circuit. They didn't outline conspiracy theories with special revelations, sparingly handing them out for the sake of telling the truth that's ordinarily hidden from the masses. They didn't become part of a special cause. They simply did what they could as they should and believed in God because they realized that is all they ever could do and should do. In the righteous fear of the one true God and out of love for the child that he had granted him, they kept this baby boy alive and made a plan to keep him alive. And God kept him alive because it was his plan to do so. And you and I may be faced with adversity now, or we may be facing adversities later, and we, like the family of Moses, are not to operate in the woe is me category and find reasons to be miserable and do nothing, nor are we to operate in the realm of the fatalist as if God is going to do what it's going to do, so I need to do nothing. Instead, we are called to live our lives out in the joy of our salvation, exhibiting life because we've been made alive. We get to put plans together and work those plans out, whatever they may be, because we understand that as we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, we can, when we are faced with hardship, operate as we're called to operate. Make a plan, and by God's grace, follow through with that plan as wisely and steadfastly as we can, knowing at the end of it, that plan will be God's plan, whether it means we continue in the plan or it gets changed. What we are not called to do is find righteous or unrighteous reasons to not function as God's people. Regardless, we still have a means by the grace of God. We still believe in God. We trust in Him. And we do what we're called to do. We're not called to sit back and mope and whine and cry and go, "Oh, everything's against us." Nor are we called to be pious and sit back and go, "Oh, God's going to do what He's going to do, and so I don't have to do anything." No, we're called to act. As Christians, we're called to act. Number five, I think what we need to see here is the danger of operating out of our own authority. So there's a balance, right? We're not called to do nothing, but we need to see the danger of operating out of our own authority. Moses decided there must be something done about the treatment of his brothers. I gotta be honest with you. There's been many times I wished I could act out, wanted to act out the way Moses did here, and could probably justify it in my own mind and heart to do so. There's something within my makeup, my being, that when you see something wrong, you can't, you got to do something about it. Well, Moses decided there had to be something done. Situation presents itself where he thought, well, let's get this thing started. Let's get it on. Ain't nobody around here to see me kill this man, taking him out. Tired of him beating my people. Even if he already knew that he was to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, by assuming control in his time frame and by his own strength and in his own way as the instrument God would use, and by wielding himself as that instrument, he set back the deliverance of the people another 40 years. How foolish. How foolish was he to try to do what only God can do? And in going about it the way he did, he only antagonized the very people that he thought he was helping. Do we see this in our time? 100%. If we want to see our culture change, how is it that we go about it? If we want to see a nation's philosophy, mindset, goals, purposes change, how do we do that? Well, let me tell you what it's not by. It's not by assuming the position of a sword or acting out as if we are the hand of God. It's by doing what God has said, not by our own speculations. We live our lives as people who have been saved by grace, not as the people who do the actual saving. We don't save anybody. God is the one that saves. We want to see a people changed, and what we need to do is live a life that has been changed and share the heart-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to see people change, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do it by living out the implications of that gospel in our own lives on a daily basis. We don't have to monitor everything. We don't have to get on social media and go toe-to-toe with every single person that iterates a false doctrine. We don't have to go and confront everybody who sins in the one that we don't like the most. Well, we don't have to do those things that way. He's in control. Things are going to work out the way he's designed to work out, and we don't know the whole of his plan, and so we're not to try to figure out the plan or get the plan to where it needs to go. We're not in charge. We're not in charge of life itself or of our own lives in that way. And there's a danger in a position held by many of our professing brothers and sisters that we should control the government and make our nation a Christian nation by the force of nationalistic rhetoric and actions thought to be the hand of God. And for anybody that would hear what I'm saying, whether it's here or, Lord help us, on the internet, if they say that I or we don't want a Christian nation, that would be a lie. That is a goal, of course. We would love to see that. But what we should recognize, that's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is to glorify God. And what comes from that sometimes is a Christian nation. And by Christian nation, what I mean by that is a nation that appreciates the Christian and their values. And such a nation then makes life pleasant for those Christians by allowing them to operate unimpeded as a Christian. It's not what we have here today in our nation. How do we fix that? The answer is, we don't. God does that in his plan. What we are to do is live as a Christian's called to live in his word. What we don't do is go overtake stuff. Is there a time to raise your voice? Yes. But are we to raise it every single day, all day long, and berate people? No. Sometimes it's warranted, but most of the time, almost all the time, not all the time, but almost, it's because we are offended and we want to do something and we want to create the change and we want to be the important ones in this scenario, and we want to do it for posturing's sake so that we can get people to listen to what we have to say later. In other words, we want to do it to increase our own power. And when we do that, we are wrong. And the civil authorities are under his control already, you see. And it's good to have Christians involved in these authorities, but we're not called to take them over. God will do that in his way when he sees fit. We are called, however, to obey them, until such a time as they directly contradict God's moral and positive laws. But we even do that appropriately. We saw that in Moses' family. They're told to allow the murder of their baby boy, and while they didn't obey the law, they also did not start an insurrection. 40 years later, Moses decides to take the place of God in confronting the evil of the civil magistrate in his own strength and in his own power out of justifiable and right concern. And while it was part of God's plan, it was a failure and a setback to the Israelite nation, all because he had to do something in his own power that only God could do. There's danger when we do good things out of our own motivations. It is God who changes heart. It is God who saves people, and it's God who moves nations. And while we are to be active, we must not assume the place of God in these matters. So I hope we'll just see in this, and we'll tie many things together next week. There's a danger in operating out of our own authority, and out of our own strength, and out of our own power. Finally, you may be here today and go, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm saved by grace. But man, I have trouble sometimes in the middle of scenarios and situations. really trusting in God. Well, if you recognize that, welcome to humanity. I wish I could stand before you and go, follow me. I trust God all day, every day, and every single thing, all day long, period. But I don't. And when we don't do that, it's by the grace of God that he reveals that to us, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin of not trusting God fully, and we get the awesome grace granted to us of repentance. So repent and believe and trust. I think you may be here and go, you know what, I don't believe in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've not placed my faith in the Redeemer that has come, Jesus Christ. I haven't done that. I haven't believed in the God who would redeem Israel from the shackles of Egypt and who would send that Redeemer, his only begotten Son, to this earth to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to have to flee to Egypt and be brought out by God from Egypt because there were people who wanted to kill him and indeed ordered the killing of baby boys, plural, in an area. But it's out of Egypt God calls his son, brings him back, lives in Nazareth, lives a perfect life, and then goes to the cross, taking the wrath of God the Father against the sin of all those who have believed in him. And this same Jesus was then resurrected from the dead after 3 days. He's currently in the throne room of heaven, ruling and reigning and subjecting his enemies under his feet. And the one who is coming again to both judge and to take his people home. Maybe you would say, I haven't believed in him, to which I would plead with you, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and trust in him for salvation. Trust in him to reconcile you with the Father. Your sin is too much for you to overcome. You cannot do it in your own strength, in your own power. You must believe in the personal work of Jesus, the Redeemer, in order to live. May this be the day of your salvation. And may this be the day where we as believers look to this God and recognize we can trust him in everything because he is perfect and he is just and he is good and he is righteous and he's not like us at all. There's none like him. And everything he does is good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this narrative that we're able to look at this morning and ask you to help us to see the beauty of who you are and that you always do what you say you're going to do. Everything you say you're going to do and everything you do is good. And it all brings glory to your name. Well, I ask that you would help us to glorify your name as well. Please use this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.